If you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Titus. If you do not have your Bible, you can look in the blue pew Bible, and it's on page 998. Titus. Continuing our study on the office of elder. This is part two, and today will be a little more normal in the sense of we'll be walking through a passage. Last week we kind of did an overview discussion looking at the position and seeing the connection of through the Old Testament, the many times we see the word elder used in the Old Testament, why there was elders even in the days when we see Moses coming to Egypt and telling the elders to go and get this. This is what's going to be happening. Make plans. And the elders were the ones that were recognized and in a position to oversee things. We'll see in the New Testament, elder and overseer, pastor, bishop, used interchangeably. They were to kind of oversee the affairs of what's going on, and in the spiritual sense, and also were known to be ones who were able to teach and guide them in the understanding. If one desired to know more about the Word, you would look to an elder, though all of us ought to have a good understanding of the Word. So today, again, continuing on in plans on the 26th to ordain Dan. As we walk through this, I am praying that this will give the church, if you don't already have it, the same confidence myself and the leadership has here to ordain Dan. So we'll walk through this passage. Last week we read it. We'll read it again today. But we'll see plainly in Scripture there is written out qualifications. There's written out specific things that an elder needs to have, which may seem odd to you as we go through this because, I once in a while, as I mentioned to you, I'll get an email from organizations or things letting us know that the letting me know that they're looking for a pastor in this area, or churches are looking for there. I'll click it, and it'll just be funny reading what's written there for what they're looking for in a pastor. And sometimes they'll say, you know, obviously Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, yes, but also, and then they'll have this list of things. And it's just interesting as we see more and more churches have the conflicts that they're having, it typically comes back to the leadership. We see that even in a state. You'll see that in the position of our nation. When leadership is poor, typically to whomever they're leading is also poor, sometimes literally become poor because of poor leadership. So this is why we see here is Titus is given this. Paul leaves Titus. Paul gets things going, gets things rolling, passes this on and says, Titus, I want you to do this. And then tells him, this is what you need to look for. He doesn't say that, well, if you can't find them, these are the ones you can leave off. No, he just says, this is what you need to look for, period. And that's where we'll run into, too, because I was listening to, as MacArthur was asked, many churches are, because a pastor's been there a long time, fails morally, and the church will ask, how do we reinstate this pastor? When the scriptures plainly say, no. He's done. Tell him to take a seat and handle it publicly to put fear amongst the people, but also that's not how it works. And some will say that, well, is Christ, he forgives? Yeah, he does forgive. He's an amazing, forgiving, great God. But he specifically says when it comes to this position, there isn't a take two. It's just that's what happens. And oftentimes, as you know, I've talked to many of churches. I was speaking with once long early on during my ordination, a church in Connecticut. A friend of mine was there, and it's the reason they'll do this is because they don't have someone else to fill in. And as I shared last week, it's sad because in these days of the early church, the families raised their young boys, and they had such admiration and respect for the elders, for the teachers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. There was such a respect for them. It would be a sweet joy, a sweet God glorifying, God exalting, yes, I can't believe my boy is doing this position. Where today, it's looked down upon. You know, I know even in my own family, when encouraging a young man, my cousin, to pursue the study of the Word, his mom said that, shouldn't you do something that you can use for your life? You can do that on the side. On the side. The greatest thing for us is to have understanding of God. That's the greatest thing we can do. So I pray that the idea of elder and pastor would change, but sadly, I don't foresee that happening with this generation nor in this nation so much. But we will still press on. So those who can stand, please stand with me and let's read. I'm going to read Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. 5 to 9. So this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believing and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy or for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for our time here. I ask that you would bless the study of your word. What we know not, please teach us. Have me speak what you want spoken. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we see there, as I've already mentioned, Titus is left. Paul says there, this is why I left you in Crete. So here's a specific task Titus is left with, and it is that you would put what remained in order. Which is a very strong word when you think about it, right? So in a sense, he's saying that what I've left is a bit of a mess. And Titus, you're going to get it in order. So you would think that, well, this is exciting. There was a turning. There was a repenting of the people. There's a hatred of sin. And now there's a lot of people come to Christ. How do you put such a thing in order? And in the world, or even amongst the churches today, there's a lot of different views on that. Paul plainly tells you right here, what's the best thing to do is get some leaders. Get some leaders. And appoint leaders, and he says, in every town. Which is tough when you think about it, because when you read and study where he leaves them there in Crete, it was known as the city of the island of Crete. It was had a, quote, 1,000 cities. What I read was there's hundreds. There was a lot of cities amongst these things. So is he left to do that many? I'm not sure. It doesn't say specifically. But reading the history of Crete tells us that Titus was going to be busy for a while. He's going to be busy for a while. If nothing else, if you were to say that, well, he isn't the hundreds, say he just does 100. You think of, you talk to other people in this nation who has their job is to help find pastors. They have a hard time finding 2 or 3. Titus is left. You got to go find 100. Get things in order. Find yourself some men to appoint as elders. It does tell us here the importance, one, of leadership. That good, quality leadership can put things in order. So when you have a mess, if it's bad leadership, you remove leadership and you put good leadership in there in the idea and understanding that things can be put in order. It also teaches us here the importance of it, but also the blessing of it. Because when you have good leadership, It can the people can be blessed and guided along in good teaching, good understanding, and what's even emphasized here is one to look up to, one to understand, one that you can tell your young boys, listen, this is we need to follow after and do as he's doing here. As Paul would say, you follow me as I follow Christ. Right? He's not saying that be Paul. No, he's saying you do as I'm doing because what I'm doing is following Christ. And we need to have that. So, after he says put things in order, he says point elders in every town, right? And he gets right to it. Verse 6, it says, if anyone is above reproach, and I'll be flipping back and forth. If you want to, you can save your spot there in 1 Timothy 3. But I'll be pointing out some of the verses we find repeated. And next week, I'll be going into 1 Timothy 3. So I'll emphasize on some of them, and others I'll save for, because it's in 1 Timothy 3 also, we'll expound more on them. But above reproach. In verse 7 of chapter 3, he tells them that these things, moreover, must be thought well of outsiders. So, in the idea is to be above scandalous reproach, right? The outsiders understand that there's nothing that's going on with this man, and this is where Titus is going to learn these things. Which some would say that, you know, how would Titus pick these people if he's been there with Paul for a while? I'm sure for years Paul would spend in areas. He didn't do a 2-week revival and jet out. No, he'd spend years there. Living amongst the people, teaching, training, going around. So how is he going to do this? Well, he's going to have to go around and say, well, this person looks good. Let's talk to this man. And then he's going to go and talk to people around this man to find out what they think of this guy. What maybe there's something that others think about him. And then he can go and find out, are these things true? Are these things just lies that are going on? This is not a call for perfection, but one that's above reproach. Above scandalous ideas, above one that the outsiders, others would see and look upon and say that, you know, he's different and he takes the higher road. Oswald Chambers says that the true expression of Christian character is not in good doing, but in God-likeness. God-likeness. He's above these things. Secondly, he says a husband of one wife. This literally, when translated, is a one-woman man. One-woman man. Now, this is also one we find in 1 Timothy. In verse 2, he says, therefore, a seer must be above reproach, and a husband of one wife. This for some reason, is battled back and forth. Some quickly just say, well, there was a lot of polygamy going on back then. A lot of polygamy. Men had multiple wives. So this is just saying you should be have only one wife. And we could say yes, that was an issue back then. Good. I think it's deeper though. This also teaches that the elder must be a one woman man. That means that the elder must be a what? Man. Right? And I know this is in the world, especially we're dealing with today. You say, well, no, I would say he has to be a man. It's impossible for a woman to be a one-woman man, right? In a sense that she could be, but that's not what it says here. This man must be a one-woman man. That's it. It must be a man. This elder, pastor, is clarified to that. But also, it is a conflict that was going on throughout the area, amongst leadership, was homosexuality. You had, especially in Crete and Ephesus, you had, in a sense of what we might call today brothels, but they would have these places you could go and worship, quote worship, and have sex with these women there, or men, or even there was even grosser things that were going on in these temples. And the idea was that when you're doing that, you were satisfying yourself, but also satisfying in the ecstasy of it, your gods, having a connection with gods. And for leaders to do this, it was no big deal. They could have their wife, but they could also do these things and worship on the side. It was just the norm, in a sense. And so this does teach against such a thing, because a man that is about a woman. Because the thing you got to be careful with is, if this is only speaking against polygamy, then it doesn't handle this other areas, does it? Because Ephesians 5, Paul, the same author, right? In 5, verses 20 to 29, says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So before, one person could run off and say that, well, this man's just doing what he wants and how he wants to satisfy himself. That's what Paul's teaching there. Paul makes sure, and he just puts the bar real high and ends it with, just as Christ does the church. So before you go running off with what you may think a man is allowed to do, you need to check it against how Christ treats the church. It sets the bar high. It sets the bar where it needs to be. Because if a man, really, when you understand this, if a man cannot be true to his wife, whom he says that he loves and has announced that he loves and cares for, privately, publicly, then there should be a concern about that man being in any form of leadership amongst the people that he supposedly is going to love, care, and nourish for. If he can't take care of the one he loves, the one that's right there, that's the one he's living with, then that should be a red flag, as it's stated here, secondly, important. But what's also interesting, too, is he's above reproach, in a sense, is that this is the public looking at him. Husband of one wife is where we start getting into the private life of him, right? This is where you're going to have to know the person's personal life. You're going to have to dig into their private life, right? You say, well, no, I mean, the guy seems like he's fine. His family's well. They come dressed well. That's not hard to do, church. Right? There's memes and jokes about that, right? The yelling and screaming all the way to church. And, all right, we're in the parking lot. Snap out of it. We're walking in. Let's get things together here. No, this is where it's showing us that in order to understand these things and know these things, you're going to have to dig into the elder's life. One thing this is not saying that I have heard much of is that the man must be married. I don't see that, but instead this is talking about the character of the man. The idea that the man must be married, I don't see here. But I do understand that, because it's going to go into children next, that if an elder starts single and becomes married, that if this becomes a problem, the man must be dismissed quickly. Maybe not indefinitely, but for a time for him to have that focus. It's understood in Israel is if they were to get married, a young man, a young woman, that they would even have the opportunity for a year, if even in time of war, not to be brought into war, to have that time together, to not be asked to serve in such a way. Now, I understand if it was, you know, exceptional times, as we see in Israel now, it may be different situations. But I have understood that even as with doing weddings in the past, have asked young couples to worry about things. If they're doing things in the church, figure out how we can cut them back for a bit, so that they can have that. Because bringing two worlds together in one house, as anyone that's married knows, it's tough in the beginning. The honeymoon ends within the first week or two. And then all of a sudden reality happens. And then even when the first kid comes around, you may need to make sure that if this young elder is having kids and this is what's going on, you may need to give in a sense, let the rope out more to have them have that time to learn and guide and work these things out. So first is the husband of one wife. Next, he gets into the children. Right? And his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, other translations would say faithful children, which I would like. But this, again, is one that has a hard time. People have arguments about, because, as it says here, believing children. John Gill says this, for by faithful children cannot be meant converted ones or true believers in Christ, for it is not in the power of men to make their children such. And their not being so can never be an objection to their being elders, if otherwise qualified. At most, the phrase can only intend that they should be brought up in the faith, in the principles, doctrines, and ways of Christianity, or in a nurture and admonition of the Lord. I would say yes to that, but I also would understand as an elder in that position, as I already stated, when it comes to his wife, a young elder gets married, he may need some time. If an elder is having children, as his children are growing, are having trouble with their children, and in this sense, they may need to be allowed the time to spend with them. Is there big names out there, big preachers of areas that have had children grow and turn from the faith? Yes. Yes. And you would press and you would ask them and find out that they did everything in their natural ability, praying ability, to guide their children in the ways they ought to go. As Gil says, it's not, man can't decide that. Man can't do that. God is the one who does this. We need to lean into the Lord. But Paul doesn't just say believing children, leave it there. Faithful children, even. He says they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So there's a sense of there's a control in the household. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 says he must manage his own household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church, for God's church? Which is a good question, right? Right. So his house is an absolute zoo, chaos. How is he going to do it? This is where it gets really interesting, because many have the view that the house needs to be perfect, right? Children must be silent. I've grown up with a lot of that. I don't see how that is absolutely necessary, right? Children should be seen and not heard is kind of sad to me. Then they're not really being kids. But there needs to be as it says there, a submission, an understanding that the children are obedient to their father. They show respect to their mother because of how the father has taught them and guided them. This is where it does get real, in a sense, because if a man is genuinely struggling here, genuinely having a hard time with guiding his children, and it's seen and understood by the church, it ought to be a concern for the church, for him as an elder. Do we have different kids that are going to be seem harder and lesser? Yeah, I can vouch for that. I got 6 kids. Every kid was very different. And the Lord has decided, as he has blessed us with kids, to give us crazier and harder ones as they keep coming along. So, but what I also see is, as we joke about it and we smile about it, I love, as Paul Washer talks about it too, is when you look through history and we read the stories of these young men and young women that did amazing works for the Lord, and you read about how they were as children, some of them seemed like they were just the ones that were constantly keeping dad and mom busy. Alistair Begg jokes about this, and he said that if this meant that the kid could never be kicked out of Sunday school, he goes, my father would have been removed as an elder. He goes, because many times dad would come down and find me sitting outside there, and he'd be like, you've got to be kidding me. What'd you do? And he's like, I'm sorry, dad. It won't happen again next week. And he goes, and it didn't. It may happen the week after that, but he goes, it didn't happen the next week, you know. And there needs to be an understanding of this. Faithful, and see it, you know. And oftentimes it's shown the most is as these children grow to be teenagers. And this is where, as I state, I feel very strongly that an elder, in his love and desire to do these things, may need to be given the rope out to tend to these things. Maybe even take a sabbatical if it becomes such a problem. Because the church should, one, desire that, because as a father, his first focus before the church should be his family. Needs to be his family. Because if he lets his family go, then how can you state or think that he's going to care really genuinely for the church in these things? And some would quickly say that, well, the Bible says that Jesus said unless a man hates his wife and hates his children and all this, that's not what he's saying. You got to read the understanding the context there. There is a sense of that he is putting them. He sees you see a focus about this man, about the things of God. So then he goes from there about these children to getting to the character. He also switches, look at verse 7, to overseer. And as I mentioned earlier, we see that these elders and overseer, the term is used back and forth. It can also be translated bishop. But again, here we're getting into the characters. And the characteristics about this man is not going to be understood from a few weeks of meetings. This is going to have to be, in a sense, that you're going to have to live with this guy, hang out with him, spend time with him, go to work with him, be around him a lot to have this comfort. And this is why Paul told Timothy, don't ordain a guy quickly, right? Even as a young convert, but I think also you would say you don't want to ordain a guy quickly, and you got to get to know him, see him. You know, every in that day, as I said, there'd be such an excitement for such a position. I'm sure there's plenty of mommies and wives saying, my husband, my son, he's perfect for this position. And Titus is probably having to go, okay, write down the name and we'll get to him momentarily here, you know. We don't just interview mom and wife. We need to interview more. Because how are we going to know these things, right? An overseer as God's steward. God's steward. What a way to put it, huh? What a way to lift the position and understand that this is not just a man that's hired on by the church to and be that position, but he's a steward for God. He's God's steward, which ought to cause the church to have a sense of respect for the position, and also help the church as Titus is calling these people and appointing them. For the church to understand these men, in a sense, demand respect because of who they are. They are God's steward. Now, some would say, well, then they're going to quickly become arrogant. Well, that's why I love he starts right there. They can't be arrogant. Right? What a way to do it, right? These guys are bishops. They're overseers. They're God's steward. And they can't be arrogant. All right? It's a perfect way to start it. Because that can become a sense the man just becomes arrogant, becomes proud of who he is, becomes proud of his knowledge and understanding. And Timothy, this is Paul when he's writing Timothy, tells him he can't be this recent convert because a recent convert can become arrogant quickly. Because he thinks he's got it all figured out. But he's only got one or two things figured out. I think as a translation also can be said, not self-willed. Not self-willed. When you think about the world, when you think about the leadership we have in our state and nation, do we lack here? Do we lack an arrogant, self-willed people? No. I mean, even you think about, so Titus, it was an early church, it would have been easier for him, right? But look with me in Titus 1, look down in verse 12. Here's Paul, right? Listen, you're going to take care of these things. And this is what the people say about Cretans. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Which is like, well, that's kind of mean. But then Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. Yeah. Good luck, Titus. Good luck. This is the pool you're digging from. That even a prophet of their own people says that they're liars, lazy gluttons, and evil beasts. So, need to make sure this man is not arrogant. He's not self-willed. But what does it also mean? If he's not self-willed, then he's going to be teachable, right? He should be, as Luther would say, always reforming, learning, understanding. Because he shouldn't just assume he's got it all together. I've got it all figured out. No. He's consistently and open. He has a humility about him. Somebody comes and says, Pastor, I don't know about this. You went through this here. I'm just not seeing it. Being willing to sit down and possibly go through it again. Not arrogant. Secondly, this man cannot be quick-tempered. Quick-tempered. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:3 says, not quarrelsome. Not short-fused, right? Can't have a guy that's short-fused. Proverbs 14:29 says, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. The guy that easily snaps is going to be very hard in leading in a church. Why? Because in the church, you're consistently called out, called against, and you'll consistently find yourself with people coming against you. If that's going to set you off, then it's probably not the spot for you. Not the spot for you. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have anger, though. Because the Bible teaches much about anger. And I love the psalm. I can't think of it off the top of my head. It's, help me have a perfect hatred for the people who come against you. Perfect hatred. Which some would say, how is that possible? Well, it's impossible to love. Impossible to love without also hating. It's just not impossible. If you love someone, you're going to hate anyone or anything that comes against them. It's just going to be. So he's going to have this elder is going to have some, in a sense, an anger, a frustration towards the things, the sins of this world, the wickedness, anyone that would come against the church. There's going to be a sense, because he's God's steward, he's been put in this position. If the state were to come against him, the state were to say, you got to do this, there's going to be a frustration. But he needs to be able to handle it, listen to it, and move along and keep doing what he's called to do. Not easily snapping. One that may just pause, be slow, and think these things through. Next, not a drunkard. Not a drunkard. We see this said the same way in 1 Timothy 3:3. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drinks a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, this is a hot topic amongst many in the faith, specifically amongst in our fellowship amongst the Baptists. Some would strongly say that this means that an elder cannot drink at all. But the thing is, it's tough, is that I don't see how you can get that from this text. Because to not be a drunkard is not to be not a drinker. That's not what it says. Now there is great discussion. One that takes an abstinent view of saying I'm abstaining from it is MacArthur and their church and he shares that. He does many sermons on why they've taken that position, leadership specifically. You become of that position, you are telling everyone that you're going to abstain from it. They take it for that position for ministering to people. They don't want to have an excuse. I know that when I went to school, talking with one of my professors, he shared that his main reason that he doesn't participate is because alcoholism has risen so much in this country. Now, this is back in 2003. It was over 25%. So he looked at it, he had four kids, and he didn't want one of his four kids to say, well, I'm going to drink because dad drinks, and then he has one that turns out to be, that doesn't have the ability to stop. So he didn't want to have that excuse. That's why he chose. So this is where I see that there must be a sense of self-control here. But in that day, there was alcohol in all of the water because water was filthy. But when you do study it, for a normal family, it wasn't the family sat there and drank wine like they drink today. On average, there would be two parts wine, the rest water. Which I love is MacArthur, preaching in California, said that we live in wine country. You tell a winery that you're going to put eight parts water in their wine, and they'll have a problem with you. You don't put water in wine. Because talk about diluting. You would never do such a thing. But they specifically did it because of the bacteria. Bacteria is a major problem back then because they didn't have the things that we have today. And there was always a risk with that. So everyone would have to dilute it. But the fact is here is it specifically says he can't be a drunkard. He can't be controlled by a substance. And we see this plainly teached by the same in Ephesians, right? A man should not be drunk with wine, but, it turns around, controlled by the Spirit. So Paul's giving you a picture, right? As you would see someone that drinks heavily, they become They lack self-control, but they lack their control because a substance has taken over their body, in a sense. And he's saying there is that a man should walk in such a way too. That you can tell there's something about this man. There's something about this man. Something is controlling this man. He has a different self-control. He has a different way of living and acting. And you may ask the person, what is it about you? And they may just brag and say it's of themselves. But you would say, no, there's just something deeper. There's something else going on here. And if they were a Christian, they would say, it's Christ. Christ is now within me. And some people would look at you and say, you're crazy. Right? How could Christ be inside of you? Like, well, you're the one that noticed it. There's a change within me that now is because of this change within me, it's changing the outside of me. So this man cannot be known as a drunkard. This man cannot be one who's controlled. And because that's where we fast forward to today, there's many other substances out there. This man cannot be controlled by a substance. Be known as one controlled by a substance. Next, we get into is we had quick-tempered, and he goes even farther here. He cannot be violent. And when you study this, I love it because it's in a text. It could be literally translated "not given to blows," which would help us, I think, even more. Right? He doesn't give in to the punches. Right? He's not the pastor you see up there that the visitor comes and says, "Hi, I just really didn't like your sermon." It pops the guy. He'd be like, "Pastor, what are you doing?" Like, "Well, I didn't like what he said." You can't do that, Pastor. You can't just go decking a guy because you don't like what you heard. That would be a problem, right? And you'd say, "Well, this is crazy. What a pastor." Well, I mean, we see this today, don't we? I mean, it's shown more. I mean, now with phones and cameras everywhere, you'll see dads that are like this. There's just ones that they get set off. You say something about their kid, and the guy just wants to fight. Everything about, he just wants to fight. He may not throw a fist at that moment, but you can tell if the guy had the opportunity, he'd start swinging. Every time he gets, not only is his temper gets going, but not only after his temper gets going, he gets going, he wants to fight. The pastor can't be like that. 2 Timothy 2, 24-25 says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, not kind, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth." Romans 12:18 says, if possible, right? Because sometimes it's not. "So far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all." Live peacefully. Yeah, we look at history, like, did pastors ever have to take up arms and fight to defend and do things? Yes. But he can't be known as one that's violent, one that just goes out to seek out the fights. He can't be one that's known that whenever somebody comes against him, he just wants to wrestle the guy. He wants to fight him. He can't be like that, right? We would laugh about it, in a sense, but we know that wouldn't be the kind of thing we'd want. Why? Because it's not the kind of thing we want with the young boys, right? We don't want with others following suit. Every time there's a conflict, I always take this outside. I always handle it with our fists. That's not how we want it, right? It can't be violent. Lastly, on the knots, he cannot be greedy. Greedy specifically for gain. 1 Timothy 3:3 says, "Not lover of money," which is perfect too, right? Greedy for gain, he loves money. Any pastor you talk to in the Northeast, they would laugh at such a thing, right? Pastors don't come up here to get rich, that's for sure. They can't be in it for the money. In a sense, like you say that, well, I mean, was this really that way in such a day? Well, yeah, I mean, the Pharisees, Sadducees, they lived well, church. They lived very well. In fact, the Bible, even was just recently brought up to us, asked, can you pay a pastor? 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So you've got the laborers, you've got the elders who are there. He says you should be paying them. Yeah, you can pay them. It doesn't say you have to, but yeah, you can pay them, and especially those who are preaching and teaching. So you have elders who don't regularly preach and teach, and you've got the elder who does. That's what Paul's telling us in Timothy. So in that day, yeah, it'd be understood. You'd pay them well. You'd provide for them. Why? Because with the disciples, you see, in Acts, right? They start looking around and saying, well, we need these tables done. We need these things done. And that's where we have the deacons come up, right? I can't be, they didn't want to be doing this. Why? Because they didn't want to subtract from the congregation in doing that rather than what? Studying the word and praying and teaching. So even right there is given to you, what do you want your pastor to be doing? Well, I want my pastor to have time to study. I want my pastor to have time to pray. You think about that, huh? How many churches think about that? I love that. I heard Vody go through that because he was sent this qualifications on the pastor and asked, you know, what do you think about this? And he said, it's interesting. He found very little of what was actually written in the Bible. Guys, how much time? You look at the list of things you want your pastor to do. I don't see anywhere in this week of schedule that you got him doing any time for him to genuinely study, pray, and teach. Well, he'll teach on Sunday. Okay. You don't want him to teach any other time during the week? You don't want him to spend time one-on-one with a kiddo? You know, your son? Sit down with your son? Sit down with somebody at the church? You don't want to have time for that? And pray. You're going to pay your pastor to pray? Amen. Amen. I mean, that's what it's changed in the world today. And if you disagree with me, look at Wednesday nights. I mean, churches have prayer meetings anymore. Right? We just, there's a lot of studies. A lot of studies. Which, again, don't misunderstand me. I think it's good. We should study the Word. But how often do we, as the church, should come together and pray? And people say, why? Because we believe in it. That's why you do it. Right? I mean, we read the stories in the Bible, and you read through Acts, and such excitement. Wow, look at, here's Peter comes up. He finds them praying. They're having a prayer meeting. The whole house is shook. Prayer meeting. It's always connected to a conversation with God. Yet, it's the smallest thing in a church. Or, if it's even there. Prayer meetings. This man cannot be about doing this for the money. Why? Because then he'll be guided by that. And what I say that is because a man that realizes this person gives or that person gives may listen to that person's mouth more than another person. Jesus talks about it, that, you know, the wealthy man comes walking in with rings on his fingers. You make sure he's got a good seat and stuff. What are you doing that for? Don't do that. That's not what it should be living like and acting like. Thomas Taylor says this. Is he a man fit to raise others to heaven whose own heart is rooted in the earth? How shall he be persuaded? How shall he persuade others that godliness is great gain if gain is all his godliness? With what heart can he pull other men out of the world when he has won the strongest and most inward hold upon his own heart? This one lust unfits him all his duties. That's it. If that's what's going to steer him and guide him, it can't be fit. It's not going to work. It can't control the man. And this is what's tough because, you know, I've heard many of pastors that some churches will purposely not pay their pastors well because they don't want them to become greedy. I love listening to a Q&A once at a Basics conference with Alistair, and this deacon stood up and complained about all these things about their pastor. And he told them to go home and give the pastor $5,000, which just threw the guy right off. And someone else in the church came and talked to Alistair afterwards and said, you know, it's funny that you said that because I go to that church and they purposely keep their pastor poor, even to the point that they give their pastor their old clothes for their children so that he doesn't become greedy. You got that out of the Bible? Paul says, take care of them. Give me him a double honor. I know it's tough to try and figure these things out, but this man cannot be greedy, and the man ought to serve you and serve the church well and do well whether he gets paid or not. It doesn't mean you should just shaft him in that sense. So here's the nots, right? But then we get into rather, right? The opposite of what happens. I love this, right? But, verse 8, you should be hospitable. And this is something that's tough in today's day and age, right? We look at Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And some will see this and say, well, that means the guy who's panhandling there, I got to give him something, because what if he's an angel? Well, I wouldn't consider him strangers because I've seen him there for 6 years. You get to know some of these people. I've talked to many of them. I mean, driving around this area, I've talked to them because I know Perry, and I know Schenectady City Mission. I know these guys very well. So I'll tell them, have you gone down? Have you talked to them? And oftentimes, church, I'll be around and say, it gets ugly quick. They get really mad at me. And they don't want to have this conversation. They just want me to open my wallet and move on. And that's what I'll say, no. I remember being with a missionary down in Bermuda. And this man came up and he cut him right off, trying to take money out of us tourists, is what they thought we were. And he told the man, no, you go right down to this diner. You tell them that Pastor so-and-so sent you. They will give you a hot meal and put it on my tab. And he says, I don't want that. He says, well, then you want money for drink. And he snapped at the man. We're not paying for that. You want food. You want shelter. I've got it. I will get it for you. That diner knows me very well. Anybody walks in and uses my name, there's a tab. Hot meal ready for you. I'm not paying for your booze. It challenged me as a young man to think about that. Like, should we have a right to say that? And I asked the guy, I mean, just interesting. And he said, why wouldn't you? God's given you the money. You've worked hard for the money that God's given you and blessed you with. You should guide it. You should direct it. You shouldn't just throw it out, right? Would you? Why not? And how, don't you have every right, I mean, as an employer, to tell your employee how you want work done, how you want? This man's asking you for money. This woman's asking you for money. Want to have a conversation? They don't want to talk. But the pastor should be known as somebody's hospital. Willing to hang out, spend some time with people. I appreciate his... I listened to a lot of Alistair, but he joked about how he's getting more willing to give a hug, you know, talk to people. For some folks, that's harder. I remember early on, you guys remember Vicky was here. I used to joke early on because she'd come over and give me a big hug and stick her head right here, and I always knew when I got home because her makeup was all over my jacket. Hospitable. Caring. You see that the pastor is kind. And that's next, which he really gives it to, a lover of good. A lover of good, which in the epistles, pastoral epistles, talks about an overseer's love for people is always to be correlated with a love for what God wants people to be. Right? So because he loves good, he doesn't like seeing that his the people that he is overseeing doing things that he knows God would not want them to be doing. Because he's a lover of good. He's a lover of righteous things, right? Philippians tells us this, 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. That's a challenge for you. I'm just chewing that, right? You're dwelling on a thought. You're not sure about it? Put it to the test. Here's your litmus. Pull it out. Is what I'm thinking about true, honorable, just, pure, lovely? Oh boy, we're out. Okay. Get that thought out of your head. That's what I love about Paul. Like Ephesians 2:8-9, right? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only what ministers good to the hearers, right? And all of a sudden, that challenges you on what you're saying out loud, what you're talking about, how you're speaking. There's a litmus. His pastor's going to love what's good. He's going to love what's right. And because of that, because he loves these things, he's not going to like things that are bad, evil, wrong. It's going to be obvious. The pastor doesn't like those things because it's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. Next, he gets into is he's self-controlled. And this is where it's churches, as I already mentioned about the fallen pastors, they said, well, the pastor made a mistake. Well, that's where, again, he lost self-control. It specifically when it comes to morally. This is where the Bible plainly teaches this. If a man has a moral failure as an elder, he's removed. Now, it doesn't mean that he never makes a mistake. It doesn't mean he's perfect. But there is an idea, understanding of this man that he is self-controlled. He doesn't just fly off when things don't go well. He has a sense of self-control. And this is where, again, you're going to have to live in the house at times. You may have to talk to his wife and kids. Does it mean that the man's perfect and never gets frustrated, never gets mad? Well, honestly, church, then I wouldn't be here. You lose it sometimes. You get frustrated sometimes. But the man's known as one who's self-controlled. Not perfect. Somebody's saying. He has a control of self. There's a sense that you can see that because he's, which you already said, he's not quick-tempered, he's not a violent person. So he has control over himself. Which you see, this is what the opposite here. And next, these two things can be connected. But first, he says that he is upright. He's upright. And this is the idea of being righteous. John Gill says this: righteous is his dealings with men, giving to everyone their due, upright and sincere in his conversation with the saints, and faithful in his counsel, admonitions, and reproofs. This is where you may, if a person's being considered an elder, you may talk to where he's been. You know, the store where he's been, conversations with other people, his workplace, you may hear. How is he? Is he upright? Is he right? Does he tip well? And I remember hearing that my mother was a waitress, so when she heard about this one teacher at school where I went, the lady was standing in line because her son got a speeding ticket. But anyway, she only has one son, that's me. So hearing about this woman going on because this guy that was teaching there didn't tip. He left a track. And boy, my one thing I know boils my mom's blood is as a Christian woman, that torques her. She doesn't see any biblical right. You're saying that, well, what I left them is even better. No, what you left was a poor testimony. That's what you left. Poor testimony. God's blessed you. Bless others. Plainly taught in the Scripture. Plainly taught in the Scripture. If you're going to leave a tract, then you better leave double what you normally leave as a tip for that person. If you think if that person's going to even consider opening. Especially the fake money one. I hate that one. I mean, I think it's fun to leave on the ground, pull up the $20 bill, and it's a track and fold it in half. But to leave that as a tip, no, that's not upright. That's wrong. It's not a righteous thing to do. But in how they're dealing with, you know, when they hire somebody, they're working with somebody, how do they deal with these people? Talk with these people. This is it. And he goes right from there, upright, to holy, which in our minds can say, whoa, I mean, this is where you're getting saintly. But it can also be translated devout. We find that also the same language used on a person, not as so much even a leader. In 1 Thessalonians 2:10, it says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. So here's Paul saying, listen, you guys knew us. You watched us. You're witnesses of how holy, righteous, and blameless was our conduct towards you. So here's Paul saying, this is the kind of men you need to find. And this is Paul saying, this is the testimony he left. They were blameless. They were above reproach. They lived in an upright way. They were righteous. They lived uprightly amongst the people. Thessalonians is a passage where we find that Paul says he wouldn't even take money from them. He purposely worked day and night to not be a burden, because where he was, these people, obviously he could just tell, he knew, spending some time there, it would hurt them. It'd be hard on them. So he kept busy. Holy. Is that again, the word holy sometimes will go to the saintly thought, but it's that they're set apart. They're different. There's something about them that they're not the same as the guy down the street. This man that you're seeing as an elder, it should be obvious. They just are different, and not in a weird different, although the world may think that. But just, you can tell that the man is devout. He's got a sense and a love for what is upright. And lastly here, and we'll be closing, is disciplined. Disciplined. And this is where, again, you get into the person's life, because you need to see how they spend their time. Hear about it. What are they doing? What are they doing with their time? How are they using their time? How disciplined are they? If they were given a task, can they get it done? Because as a pastor, especially in talking to other preachers and stuff is it's your schedule, your time can get out of hand quickly. It's hard. It can get hard. Yes, it depends on the size of the church, but not it doesn't always depend on the size of the church. It depends on the people in the church. You can have a small church that keeps a pastor busy if they've got a lot of problems. In the sense that they don't deal with any of their problems, they just go to their pastor with every single problem. It can wear out a person quickly. So then he may need to be disciplined in his time and scheduling things out and what he does. But it's also just in his personal life and how he takes care of himself. I think this is it's very much going to be, Gil says that, in eating and drinking and contentment with from the lust of the flesh, even abstaining from those things which might be lawfully used, though inexpedient for the sake of the weak, the peace of the church, and the glory of God. So self-discipline, he may even say that I'm not going to participate in something because of this. You know, I know. I remember early on, in being a youth pastor here, I abstained from any form of alcohol because a few of the kids we worked with had fathers who were alcoholics. I had none of it in my house, none of it around, because I didn't want any of these young people coming to my house and talking in conversations. It just to be something that's set off the side. You got to have that discipline, willing to deny self for the sake of ministry. Paul, right? He even said he'd become, in a sense, a vegetarian. If that's just going to help minister to the people there. You say, well, the rest of your life, Paul? Well, no, Paul was never in the same spot for his whole life. He was there for a few years, and he moved on. So he'd be able to get himself a good steak when he got to the next city. But like he said, if this is what's going to help, if this is what's going to bother you, is these things, then so be it. But we'll put that aside. Now that that's dealt with, let's get to the nitty-gritty. Let's get to the spiritual. Let's get to what we're talking about here, right? It's not the idea that the person just steamrolls your entire life. But they're disciplined. They're disciplining how they take care of themselves, how they're spending their time, and able to handle these things. In close, I'd like to give you, and I know we have the last bit here about teaching and holding fast to the word. I'm going to get into that with Timothy. But I wanted to read to you an excerpt from Charles Spurgeon, and it's from his book, Lectures to My Students. Lectures to My Students. It says, if a pastor were called to an ordinary position and to common work, common grace might perhaps satisfy him, even though it would be indolent satisfaction. But being elect to extraordinary labors and called to a place of unusual peril, he should be anxious to possess that superior strength which alone is adequate to his situation, or his station, sorry. His pulse of vital godliness must beat strongly and regularly. His eye of faith must be bright. His foot of resolution must be firm. His hand of activity must be quick. His whole inner man must be in the highest degree of sanity. It is said of the Egyptians that they chose their priests from the most learned of their philosophers, and then they esteemed their priests so highly that they chose their kings from them. We require to have for God's ministers the pick of all the Christians' hosts, such men indeed that if the nation wanted kings, they should not do better than elevate them to the throne. And that'd be something, huh? Picking presidents from the preachers. For some work we chose none but the strong. And when God calls us to ministerial labor, we should endeavor to get grace that we may be strengthened into fitness for our position and not be mere novices carried away by the temptations of Satan to the injury of the church or our own ruin. We are to stand equipped with the whole armor of God, ready for the feats of valor not expected of others. And to us, self-denial, self-forgetfulness, patience, perseverance, long-suffering must be everyday virtues. And who is sufficient for these things? We had need live very near to God if we would approve others in our vocation. Now Spurgeon is the one when asked, should I pursue position of elder pastor? And he told him, if you can find yourself doing anything else, do it. Alistair was asked that once. How do you know? As a young minister, I felt like I was just kind of pushed into it. How do I know if I am right where I'm supposed to be? And he said, try doing something else. If you're called, if you're elected, if this God is pushing you there, you won't be able to get away from it. You won't be able to. And that's why, even as the world looks on, as I said, it's sad in the sense that more folks aren't encouraging their young men to grow up and desire these positions. But it is a hard position. I know I'll say that as a pastor. And being an elder is hard because you're expected, as rightly said here, there's an expectation of them. And because of who they are, God's steward, there ought to be. There really ought to be. But if for a man to be willing to consider it, to pray with his pastor and be desirous and see it, it should be encouraged. And then as we see this and heard this, it should be prayed for greatly. I covet your prayers, church. Genuinely do. And I know that you guys pray for me. I know you do. I as I've said before, I brag on this church. I brag on the things that I hear from other pastors that they're dealing with. I kind of chuckle. Those days are far behind me. I don't see some of those silly things because of the growth in the church, spiritually. Some would say, well, it's just because you're a smaller church. And I say, well, then fine. I'll take that over paint colors, honestly. I don't want to waste my week weeping over somebody's, having someone weep over my shoulder because we painted the bathroom a different color. Let's press on. There's things we got to slay dragons. I love as Paul Washer tells his boys when he gets home. What'd you do, Dad, where you're going? Slay dragons. We slay dragons as preachers, teachers. We slay dragons. We fight evil. That's what we do. It's an awesome thing. It's a great thing. It's a hard thing. But God needs this. And we know our nation needs this. We need more. Many more young men. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, to just be honest, God, that you made sure it was written out so simply for us. Lord, I know your patience is regularly tested when churches come to you complaining about their elders who don't even meet half of these things. Lord, I thank you. You've penned it out. You've written it out for us. Pass it down to make sure that we could have this so that we as a church can look over these things and see if a man meets these things here, can he be considered an elder? We thank you, God, for this, but we also thank you, Lord, for your work in the men. Thank you for the work in this church. Thank you for the work in the mothers guiding the young boys. Thank you for the work in many lives here and the growth and their love for the leadership, encouragement amongst each other, pressing one another unto good works, Lord, as you've called us to. Again, Lord, I pray for those who are dealing with colds and sicknesses, Lord. We pray that you would help them get through these things quickly so we can gather again. Lord, I thank you for your good hand upon us as a church. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to be obedient to you and all that you call us to do, though we be small, we stay strong in following what you've called us to. Lord, we look forward to the day that you will provide the fruit here, Lord, of souls. We pray, we continue to pray for this community. So many folks here, Lord. So many folks within walking distance of this building, Lord, that don't have a right relationship with you. We pray, Lord, that you'd go behind those closed doors, grab a hold of those stony, cold hearts, and grant them a heart of flesh. Grant them repentance. God, we praise you, Lord, for how you will, how you have, Lord. You have answered these things. You have brought folks to you behind doors. Lord, we pray you, praise you, we thank you. Bless this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.